Bibles to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 as we continue on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at chapter 5, verse 20. Today, two verses from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Follow along as I read those two verses. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. A number of years ago, the 911 system of addresses and locations was introduced to our community. And all people who lived in the rural areas had their address changed. Some of you who have moved in your life, changing your address is kind of an ordeal. You want to make sure that everyone knows your new address. Your old address will be good for a while, as the Postal Service, I think they still allow about a year or so, several months anyway, to forward your mail to get to you. But when you didn't even move and your address is changed and it's everybody, it's kind of an ordeal. Rural Route 1 and Rural Route 2 with a box number behind it became a five-digit number with a three-digit avenue, street, or road, or highway behind it. So my address changed to a long-numbered address that I think people in Manhattan, New York, has a shorter address than they ended up with mine, but that's kind of how that way that went. And the purpose of that was to expedite and make sure that the fire, rescue, emergency people could pinpoint the emergency in a much more quick way. It eliminated the call to dispatch for there's an emergency at the Cottonwood Grove where the old Johnson place used to be to now a pinpoint GPS address. And, you know, for the most part, I think that has worked fine, except the plan of man, there's always flaws with it. So as they set that up, with Newman Grove being the very southwest corner of Madison County and Platte County on the south edge of Newman Grove, actually, so some residents in Newman Grove live in Platte County, and then Boone County, just a few miles to the west, I can see all three counties from my house. There were some problems because there wasn't communication in overlapping the avenues and streets from county to county in some places. So at the county line, where you might have 300 Avenue, it would then change as you further go north or west, and it caused some issues. And ultimately, that meant that sometimes the GPS doesn't work. So over the years since this has happened, I was thinking about this the other day, how many times this has happened? Probably at least a dozen, and that's probably conservative. It's more like two dozen times. People who would come to my place who had never been there before and need directions. Maybe it's an agronomist. Maybe it's a university guy that's going to walk a soybean field and look for some issues. Maybe it's a seed delivery guy. Maybe it's an implement dealer who's going to drop off a piece of equipment, what have you. They'll ask for directions, or mainly what I'm finding out now is that they already know the directions because they have my new street address. And I say, do you need directions? And 90% of the time they say, no, got your street address, we'll plug it in the GPS, we'll be fine, don't worry about it. And I say, well, it's just really easy, just go, no, and they'll interrupt me, we got it covered. So I have a little fun with this, and I kind of know what's going to happen. And we'll be there at 2 o'clock, okay. 2:15, 2:20, tick, 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 tick. I get a call, and it's the guy that's supposed to be there at 2 o'clock. And he says, I'm having a hard time finding your place. I said, okay, yeah, really? Where are you at? Well, I passed the ADM elevator about 10 miles ago, and I'm going east. And I said, oh, yeah, you are a long way off. You used your GPS, didn't you? Yeah. How do I get back? That has happened more times than I could count. And I remember one response, all I want to do is get to the right destination. Millions of people are deceived in our world thinking that they are on their way to heaven and they're going to be in for a shock when they find out that they thought heaven was their destination. The road was marked heaven, but the path that they took didn't lead there. And the Sermon on the Mount presents the way to get to heaven. If you look at chapter 7 and the passages that I just read, there are two gates, two ways or two paths, two destinations, and two groups of people. One option on the gates is right, one option is wrong. One gate is true, the other gate is false. One path is narrow, one path is wide. One destination is life, the other destination is destruction. Two groups of people, there are the few and the many. So these options, there are always two of them, continue. If you take your eyes and just glance down at the rest of chapter 7 here, you'll see there's two trees, two types of fruit, good and bad, two buildings, two foundations, and two results. It's not hard to figure out. It couldn't be more clear than that. And from the opening lines of Jesus' sermon, when he said in Matthew 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach, until the closing in chapter 7, verse 28, when he had finished these sayings, it's all about how to enter the kingdom. And Jesus said many shocking statements that turned the crowd's thinking upside down. One of them we looked at last week, where he, in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That was a shocking statement. If we had a recording of that, you could just imagine hearing the people gasping and, wow. Jesus was saying that being good is not good enough as far as the entrance requirements to heaven. And we looked at Romans 10 just briefly, where the people's standard had ignored the clear teaching of Scripture, and they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They sought to elevate their own righteousness and thought that that was good enough. They didn't see God as holy as he is, and they saw them, and so they brought him down, and they saw themselves much more righteous than they were, and they thought the two could meet with compatibility. But Jesus said, and just blew them out of the water by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds those of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he said, you have to be perfect. Well, that takes everybody out. So what's the solution? Jesus is going to go on to explain the solution here. And certainly the Apostle Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, which we won't look at today, but as you pull that out, he got to the point where he realized, and the Holy Spirit revealed to him, that his righteousness was not good enough, that he needed the righteousness of Christ. Two groups that sort of, quote, met these requirements in the eyes of the people were the scribes and the Pharisees. We talked a little bit about the scribes, but I realized that for time we didn't talk about the Pharisees much. They're all throughout the Gospels. They often confront Christ. You would think that religious leaders would be his friend and his confidant and his support, but they weren't. The Pharisees were a group of about 6,000 men who had charge of the religious worship activities in the land of Israel. You would find them in synagogues. You would find them in Jerusalem, of course. And there were different layers of Pharisees. And the thinking back then was a common saying among Jewish people, if there's only two people who are going to go to heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee because they were so good. The problem was that they just wore their goodness, and all it was external type goodness. So to worship God, it wasn't about God, it was about them. And I want you to take a look at with me at Luke chapter 18. This is a passage that I was going to bring out last week, but it really sums up their thinking of themselves and thinking how good they were. And Jesus told this parable in Luke chapter 18. Now we have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all that can kind of be confusing at times. The scribes were more of a civil duty, but yet they also copied scripture. They were interpreters of the law. They were learned men. Often you didn't become a scribe until about the age of 40. You kind of had to prove yourself. Pharisees were more of a religious group. It's not talking about the Sadducees yet. Jesus will get to them later. But the Sadducees had a lot of power and a lot of influence, but they were really fallen short of what the scripture had said in so many different ways. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They believed only in the first five books of the law, the Torah. So they didn't even really refer to the Psalms or any of the other Old Testament books. And you know the joke better than I do. That was why they were always sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe on all those things. But the Pharisees are front and center because Jesus is going to address them in Matthew 23, which is a whole nother realm. But look at what he says here as a parable. It might even be listed as a heading in your Bible. In Matthew 18, starting at verse 9, the Pharisee and the publican. And this is what it says, starting in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And that's exactly the makeup of the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people thought that they were righteous. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the classic story of the scribes and Pharisees, where the Pharisee prayed to himself and recited how good he was. And here the publican was justified because he truly saw his sin and his need for the Savior. Scribes and Pharisees by the group really had no desire for knowing God. There was really no evidence of a changed life in their hearts. It was all external and not internal. And that's when Jesus in Matthew 23 rails them and says, and doesn't mince words. He says, the outside looks good, but inside you're rotten. And he called them hypocrites and a brood of vipers and all those things. So with that, salvation is marked by a changed life. And you can probably count on one hand the number of Pharisees who actually came to faith. Nicodemus, Saul of Tarsus, probably have some fingers left over. They were caught up in their man-made religion. and didn't know that salvation is of the Lord. So when Jesus continues with more shocking statements here, and if you look down the page, if you go back to Matthew 7, he's going to say in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to look at that word enter, because we see it quite often here. We see that the key word enter, it's also found in last week's text, chapter 5, verse 20, and it's found in this text this morning, enter, and then a few verses down, not everyone who says to me in verse 21 will enter. So it's a key word, and Jesus is talking about how to enter the kingdom. It's an invitation, yes, but it's more than an invitation, because the call to the gospel is to obey the gospel. So the word enter has with it, and the way it's constructed here in the tense of the verb, it's a command to be obeyed. It's an invitation, yes, but it's actually a command. And so people across the world are either going to obey this command or they're going to disobey this command. So there's an urgency there. It demands action right away. It's not something that, well, you can do this 2 weeks from next Tuesday or think about that. But you think about the verse where it says today is a day of salvation, not tomorrow. So this command has urgency. Look, too, at another important word, through the narrow gate. And that says a lot, just those four words. Implied is that there are no other points of entry, because there's a definite article, the narrow gate. There's not five different gates to pick from. There's not, like, let's make a deal, three doors, you pick one, two, or three. There's just one sole requirement. There's also implies that you were born outside of the gate and that you need to enter. Romans chapter 5 says that everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. And when we were born in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. So we were born outside of the gate, and the command is that we need to enter the narrow gate. And when he says that narrow gate, he's speaking of himself. Jesus is speaking of himself. He is that narrow gate. And he used lots of different illustrations to get this across. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That great sermon in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, one. Not several, but one. In John 10, Jesus refers to himself as the door. Again, one door, the door of the sheepfold. You enter the sheepfold through one door, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You must enter the narrow gate alone. Salvation is individual. You don't go through the gate in groups or in pairs. It's one at a time. It's kind of like entering a football stadium through the turnstiles. And they'll say 80,000 people went through the turnstiles. You might have had 15 people in your group, but you had to go through one at a time. It isn't enough to admire the gate. It's not enough to admit that the gate is there. It's not enough to just say, well, that turnstile, that silver bar and that metal is of good quality. It's not enough to watch others through the gate. You must actually go through the gate to get into heaven. And that gate is Jesus Christ. When these hard sayings of Jesus became more evident and some crowds were saying, well, I don't know if I want to go that far, And the disciples said, well, Lord, are there going to be few that are going to be saved in Luke 13? And he said this, strive to enter through the narrow door. And that word strive is agonizomai. It means agonize. It means it's a tough go. Many will seek to enter and will not be able, meaning after counting the cost, they're not going to go through a narrow gate. The narrow gate stumbled the rich young ruler. He had the world by the tail, said, hey, I've kept the law. I've done every good work there is. What do I lack? Jesus, in effect, says, you need to go through the narrow gate. Sell all that you have. Come follow me. Leave your baggage at home. Leave your pride at home. Your lack of repentance. You need to repent. And the rich young ruler wasn't able to say, I agree to those terms. And he walked away, sorrowful. Not because that he couldn't get in, but sorrowful that if he had to leave what his possessions and his position, he didn't want to do that. So Jesus is saying here, to get into the narrow gate, you have to come on my terms. He says you have to strip yourself of all self-righteousness. There has to be a deep conviction. There has to be mourning of sin, like he started out in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. They're mourning over their sin. They're repentant. They're exchanging everything that they have for all that he is. And it's difficult because you must acknowledge the narrow gate. And once you find out what it costs you, you must be willing to enter. And most aren't willing to enter. The rest of verse 13, as you look at Matthew 7, is really a warning. And Jesus says there's another gate. There's a wide gate. He doesn't tell us to go through the wide gate. The wide gate is easy to find. The wide gate is easy to see. You just can't miss the wide gate. It's large. It's alluring. It's inviting. It's easily accessible. You can't miss it. It's easy to pass through. Unlike the narrow gate, you don't have to go through the wide gate alone. Bring your friends. You can go with others. Whereas the narrow gate entrance requires entering unencumbered. That is, it's through a turnstile. You ever try to go through a turnstile carrying your luggage? It doesn't work. You know, there's a turnstile in every Menards. I wonder why that is. There's a turnstile when you enter the building, and then it's kind of off to the side, and then there's a wide, probably as wide as this platform is, and most people just go through the platform. You know what I do? I go through the turnstile because it's just kind of fun, but I need some entertainment maybe, but no, it reminds me of this passage. Enter through the narrow gate. And most people just like to go through the wide gate because it's easy. There's no commitment involved. You can take your baggage with you. I mean, if you have a suitcase of pride, bring it along. Plenty of room. If you have a garment bag that is full of lack of repentance, it'll fit on the wide gate. Bring it too. If there's a duffel bag of self-righteousness, plenty of room. Take it with you. If there's a purse full of lack of commitment, bring it too. All baggage fits through the wide gate. And then he goes on to say about the two ways. One is a wide way. The wide gate opens to a wide way. In the ESV, it's an easy way. I like that translation. The wide gate opens to a broad way in the King James. I like that as well. It paints the picture for us because here again, it's consistent. It's just like the wide gate. There's no effort required. There's no dying to self. In fact, it's the opposite. Self is king. You call the shots. Life with no guardrails, life with no restrictions, life with no stop signs, life with no boundaries. Plenty of room to stroll back and forth on that wide way, that wide road, that wide path. Room for any kind of belief system you want, there's room. Tolerance for every conceivable sin, there's room. It really sums up what 1 John 2:16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Ephesians 2:2, it's according to the course of this world. But the broad way leads to destruction. And there's the warning, clearly defined in verse 13. The gate is wide, the way is wide, but where does it lead? It leads to destruction. And this passage just is mirrors what Psalm 1 talks about. And you sometime just take Psalm 1 and read it and then read this part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's just so complements each other. And some months ago, Pastor Chris preached through Psalm 1. Psalm 1 verse 6 says, "The way of the ungodly shall perish." So there's two ways, the wide way and then the narrow way. And the narrow way speaks of being confined to a narrow road on a precipice. Have you ever been on a narrow road with a precipice? If you want to really Google some crazy narrow roads on precipices, just put in your search engine, narrow roads in China or narrow roads in South America. One of the narrowest roads that I've been on that would compare with this would be in Driggs, Idaho. It's right across the border from Wyoming, straight west of Grand Teton Mountain. It's great for passengers to ooh and ah at the landscape and the beautiful mountain scenery. It's another thing for the driver who was grabbing the steering wheel with white knuckles saying, "I got to keep my eye on the road. This is amazing." And, you know, there's places where you can pull off and then look at the view safely, but I wasn't going to peel my eye away from being in the right lane and making those hairpin turns and then, you know, looking down, it's just like straight down past that guardrail. This is the type of road that is the narrow way. It's hard. It's strict. There's no room for deviation. It's narrow. It's not a walk in the park. It's a path where you can encounter persecution and trials. And if you walk this narrow path, God certainly gives you the strength to do so. I mean, he gave the strength to the Apostle Paul, who would give us a little bit of testimony on what it was like to walk the narrow way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because he gives his testimony here where he was beaten physically times without number. He couldn't keep track of how many times he was beat up. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. That's unforgettable. He had rocks and stones thrown at him. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent 24 hours treading water and holding onto a piece of wood before he was rescued in the deep sea. There was dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers from false brethren. There was labor, there was hardships, there were sleepless nights, there were times where he went without food, there was times where he went without water, he was thirsty, he was cold, he was exposed to the elements, he was thrown in prison. And besides all that, probably even the greatest one was pressure for all the concern that he had for the churches. That's what it's like to walk the narrow road or be willing to walk the narrow road. Many of us won't face near that many challenges and hardships, but when Jesus says, "Follow me," we got to be ready to follow him. Two gates, two ways, two destinations. There's the broad, easy way, but that doesn't lead to life. That leads to destruction. Only the narrow way leads to life. The broad, easy path with no restrictions was marked heaven. The sign said heaven. It just didn't take you there. It was a false GPS reading, if you will. And no one in their right mind would have taken that path if it had been marked destruction or hell. But it was marked heaven. And what is this ultimate destruction? What does the Bible say? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and see what the Apostle John talks about, this destruction that Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. you know, modern man has bet his eternal destiny that there is no final judgment. And as I get older, this seems to be more and more and more solidified in our culture and even in our pulpits, because people don't talk about God's justice and the eternal consequences of going down a wide path and not taking the narrow gate. And so modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there is no final judgment. And that is a bad bet. There is coming a final judgment day, and Revelation 20 is going to describe it, in which God will hold court, and all of the world will be on trial before God. This is a day that is fixed on God's prophetic calendar, and we are moving irreversibly towards this final day when every lost sinner will be judged, and God will announce his verdict, and God will execute his judgment in perfect justice, and he will condemn every unbeliever to eternal hell. This is the Supreme Court of the universe. We talk about courts and higher courts. This is the Supreme Court of the universe, and it's a court of no appeal. And every lost sinner will be individually summoned to take their stand before this judgment bar. And every lost sinner will have his or her day in court. The evidence will be presented, and it will be irrefutable. There will be no objections, Your Honor. That won't be heard in this court. There will be no sympathetic judge. There will be no pardons given. There will be no defense attorney to represent the guilty. There will be no mistrial declared. There will be no successful appeal. There will be no verdict thrown out or verdict overturned. There will be no parole. There will be not one drop of mercy, only justice, only perfect judgment. And let's read about this in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is a book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Look at verse 11. Great white throne. Again, this is the greatest courtroom in the universe. Great because of its power. White because of its purity. And throne for the purpose of judgment. And we read in John chapter 5 that all judgment has been given to the Son. So Jesus himself is presiding. And when the books are opened, they're examining all of the unbelievers who ever lived, the great and the small, names that we would recognize and be familiar with, well-known people, maybe people of power, position, authority, what have you, in the sports world, academic world, acting world, globally known names, to the small, obscure people that we've never know that they even lived, all through the ages. And Psalm 7 starts to allude to this, and we won't take the time maybe to look at that, although we probably do have time. Psalm 7, you want to just write it down for those of you taking notes, verses 11 and 12 is a graphic picture, because it says this: God is a righteous judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And verse 12 says of Psalm 7, if a man does not repent, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. That is very, very strong. If a person doesn't repent, God, in all of his patience, if that person hasn't repented in this life and dies, well, it is appointed a man who wants to die and then the judgment, right? The scripture says, God has bent his bow and made it ready. In other words, God has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts, and every one of them are aimed at the heart of a lost sinner. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, God never misses his target, end quote. And him who sat upon it, that is Jesus, he's actively presiding. This judgment is inescapable. For everyone who appears at this judgment have put off Christ, have played games with Christ, have ignored Christ, have denied Christ, have blasphemed Christ. And the judge will summon them, and they will have their day in court. And God's justice demands payment for every sin of every unbeliever. Every sin will ever committed will be paid for, either by the blood of Christ or by that person himself. And that person himself will spend all eternity, and those sins will be judged for all eternity. That's a message that is hard to hear. That's some of the hard sayings of Jesus. I mean, think about it. As you go back to Matthew 7, would it have been proper for Jesus to say, enter through the narrow gate? We sure would like you to do that. You know, the gate is wide and the way is easy. You know, maybe he could just left out the destruction part. And there are, you know, there's quite a few people who enter that, but the gate is small, the way is narrow, and you know, there maybe you could say off the side, there's few that find it. You know, no, he didn't say those things. He made it evidently clear as a bell. A blind man could see this, that the way to heaven is through that narrow gate, and he warns and he pleads and he says the other gate is wide, it's easy. He doesn't tell you to enter that one. It leads to destruction. Look at the end of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Scribes didn't bring up this type of stuff. They didn't want to rock the boat. But Jesus said, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through me, he told the people. And that was a message that resonated with some, but by and large, the large crowd ignored it, said, it's not for me. That's too convicting. Too much stress. I want to live for here and now. And I'm not so sure if there's even a final judgment. Same things that people are saying even today. So the destination of the narrow way is life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life. 1 John 5 says, God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have the life. And so our question today is, have you entered the narrow gate? Are you walking on the narrow path? Or are you still caught up and walking that wide road where you're trying to do both? Jesus says you can't. There's only one way. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we think of these strong sayings of Jesus and we are humbled that even our repentance and our belief in you was a gift of you, Lord. We were straying just like lost sheep. We were turned aside to our own way. The Lord laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And Lord, your salvation is a gift, something that we cannot work for, something that we cannot achieve on our own, but it's by your grace and mercy. By grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, but the gift of you, Lord. And so we thank you for that. As the closing song says, Lord, lay some soul upon our hearts. We know that in our immediate surroundings, in our communities, that there are many, many on the wide way. And they need to hear of the narrow way. They need to hear of the Lord Jesus and his saving power. We pray that you would bring souls to yourself, that you would use the people of this congregation to be lights in the world, in a very dark world, that we may turn people to Christ. And we can't do that on our own. It's your power, Lord, your spirit working in their hearts to bring him that rebirth. We pray that, Lord, that we would make the gospel clear and leave the results to you. So give us, Lord, that heart for evangelism, much as you did George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards. And we pray that revival might sweep through our land one person at a time. We commit these things to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.